Well, good morning. What I would like to do in our last day together is offer you a collage of different quotations and poems sounding the different themes that I've been trying to develop in my keynotes, but not to kind of pull them together, but to pull them apart. I'd like to pull them apart and leave gaps for you to fill. I kind of think of yesterday as when I pulled things together, and today I want to open them up again. So a collage with lots of gaps, lots of leaps. And I'm hoping that you will do the leaping. I want to begin with a contemporary translation of a poem that was written in the 12th century by St. Hildegard of Bingen about Mary, who has been the guiding presence or the guiding intelligence for me as I've been thinking about summer conference and as summer conference has developed. This is one of those, maybe this is the way of expressing the theme. If anybody knows who the contemporary translator is, would you let me know? Because Barb used this at some point or got it, and I haven't been able to track down the translator. This is kind of a loose translation. I like it very, very much. Whoever did it is a very fine poet, so I'd like to know. But it is based on Hildegard's original text. Grateful for the unobtrusive good. Mary, whatever's small and unnoticed is like you, growing. The greenest twigs stirring in the rainy gusts that were all those questions asked by those who lived before your time and spent their lives looking for God's Son to come. The sunshine warmed you, and when the time was ripe, you blossomed, smelling like balsam. And the fragrance of your bloom renewed the spices' dry perfume. The earth rejoiced when your body grew spelt. The sky celebrated by giving the grass dew. And the birds built nests in your wheat. And the food of the Eucharist was made for all humanity. We feast on it full of joy. Kind lady, no wonder you are always happy. Eve scorned these things, but we praise our God on high. So in some ways I've been suggesting most of the time we are like Eve and we scorn the unobtrusive good. It's not good enough for us, these fleeting moments. Or the darkness, we run from it. But Hildegard's insight here is that Mary loved what was small. And that's why she was exalted. She was much perplexed by his words and pondered, the Gospel of Luke tells us, what sort of greeting this might be. And in Greek, the word for pondered is zumbalo, to throw together. In a sense, to juggle. To bring together in one's mind. St. Ignatius, in the spiritual exercises, his favorite spiritual exercise, some people think, was an exercise in which you would imagine the house where Mary grew up. You know, just imagine, I don't know, the stone walls and the and a shelf and what might be on the shelf. And then he says this, "I will see in imagination the great extent and space of the world where dwell so many different nations and peoples, so vast." You know that famous poster of the Milky Way with the arrow that says you are here? But then you go to that pixel, you go all the way down to that pixel. "I will then see particularly the city of Nazareth in the province of Galilee and the house and room where Our Lady dwells." And so that's the move that the examine wants us to make, is down to the present moment, down to a particular place, you know, from the Milky Way down to this particular moment. And that's what Ignatius is asking us to do in that particular meditation. And of course, it's paralleling, it's mirroring, it's performing the act of the Incarnation in a very small way, to shrink, you know, infinite power in an itty-bitty living space. It's Aladdin. Cosmic power in an itty-bitty living space. The word zumbalo recalls for me the word parabolo, which is the root of the word for parable. And it's to throw things side by side. To put one thing next to another thing. Isn't that interesting? That's what parable means. It means to juxtapose. Or here's a definition of parable I really like from C.H. Dodd, a great New Testament scholar, that at its simplest, the parable is a metaphor or a simile drawn from nature or for common life. Okay, so the parable of the sower, or the parable of the prodigal son. Very simple. But arresting the hearer by its vividness or strangeness, and leaving the mind, I love this, leaving the mind in sufficient doubt as to tease us into thought. I love that. Parabolo. That's how Scripture works. In a way, what I'm suggesting is just fundamentally scriptural. Another definition of parable from John Dominic Crossan is, a parable is a short story from everyday life with that subverts your expectations, that turns things upside down. You know, we think like the parable of the Good Samaritan, that great, if I called Lauren a Samaritan, I would be complimenting her. But in the context of that parable, the Samaritans were hated, they were disliked, so put whatever group you most despise in that. And it's that person, that, I don't know, ISIS, or, I don't know, English professors, or, I don't know, Republicans, or, I don't know, evangelical Christians, or whatever. You put the people you least like, and that's the person who stops and helps the injured man alongside the road. The priest walks by. The people who are supposed to stop walk by. It's radical. It's not what people wanted to hear. It's one of the reasons that they killed Jesus, because he speaks in parables. Partly because they tease us into thought and leave us in sufficient doubt, and we don't want that. And partly because they don't. When we do get it, we don't like it. Or the parable of the prodigal son. I'm the eldest child. I don't think it's fair for the prodigal to get the party, and he shows up. A lot of these parables, you know, if you've applied them, say, to teaching, right? Hey, it's fine, you add the class in the 10th week, I'll give you an A, it's no problem, just come. I mean, you think of Jesus as teacher, of course, he's the greatest teacher of all time, but in another way, he's the greatest failure of all time as teacher. At the end, everybody has dropped his class and they kill him. No good teaching goes unpunished. And it's because he speaks in parables. Somebody comes and says to me, how do you get an A? I say, well, there were once two brothers, an older... It teases us into thought. So here's a parable I love. It's one of my favorite parables. The kingdom of God is as if someone would scatter seed in the ground and would sleep, rise night and day, and the seed would sprout and grow, he knows not how. The earth produces of itself, first the stalk, then the head, then the full grain in the head. But when the grain is ripe, at once he goes in with his sickle because the harvest has come. I mean, does that mean that you don't have to prepare for class? You don't have to prepare for your job? That you can, you know, louder music, more wine, you just let it go? Obviously not. There are all kinds of meanings. I mean, I think this is about free riding. Jesus was clearly writing about free riding. And the harvest is today. I'm going to ask you to harvest some of your free riding. Just let it go. Go to sleep. Do the best you can. Throw it out there. And then just see what develops on your own. To me, it's a parable about grace. But obviously, you can read a parable at different times in your life, in different days. I mean, in the parable of the prodigal son, I've identified, even though I'm the eldest, I've identified with the prodigal, I've identified with the father. I mean, part of what's wonderful about that parable is that it doesn't, in a sense, take sides. And my point in the conference, my keynote, is that simply that our lives are parables. That's all. I mean, there are lots of ways that faith reveals itself to us. Friedrich von Hegel had this idea that there's the speculative, the mystical, and the institutional dimensions of religious faith. The speculative is the intellectual, the mystical is the more emotional, intuitive, felt, contemplative, and the institutional is the organization of the church, and so on. We need all three. And some people, depending on their Enneagram type, for example, would enter into the faith of the church through the speculative, through the clarity of systematic theology and of our dogma. It's a wonderfully coherent system. And that's valid and important and good. But my point about our lives, I think, is that our lives do not unfold, I mean, simple and obvious, right? Like a systematic theological treatise. They just don't. That's not the genre of our moments. I think the genre of our moments is parable. It's parable. I am called to bless a bathroom. A young poet has committed suicide there. Her boyfriend found her and tried to revive her. He was soaked with blood when the EMTs arrived, and then the police. And though he's moved out now, and the biological hazard team has scrubbed the blood away, the landlord and the boyfriend's father want some kind of further cleansing, maybe a kind of magic. But who am I to say? So I drive to the complex, a warren of condominiums, chalky and cheap, and I wander around until I find theirs, and I knock on the door and introduce myself to the parents, 50s, disheveled, in dirty sweatshirts and jeans, and they take me down the hall, past boxes and piles of clothes. The condo is new, the bathroom small and bright. I squeeze in by the toilet, stand against the wall, facing the mirror, and say the prayers for the dead and the blessing for a house, my voice echoing, and with a small plastic bottle begin to sprinkle the room with holy water. The vanity, the mirror, the clean fiberglass tub. Perpetual light shine upon her, O Lord, amen. The boyfriend couldn't bear to come. His mother and father stand in the doorway, bowing their heads. And as I wave the bottle and say the words, the cap flies off. It pops, bouncing into the bottom of the tub. And I have to lean over to get it, picking it up off the sick, slick, shiny surface of the fiberglass. May she rest in peace, I say, embarrassed now, but alert too, aware. The words as they echo in that hollow place sound good to me and proper and true. May the souls of all the faithful departed through the mercy of God rest in peace. Then I turn, trace the cross in the air, and give the final blessing. In my left hand, the cap, about the size of a dime, with a hole in the middle, like the prize in a box of Cracker Jacks, a whistle, or a top. The old woman in ICU wants to rail against the church. Patriarchy, she says, hierarchy. And I sit and listen. But you're dying, I say. Why are we talking about this? Why does any of this matter? And the sun slants through the dusty window. My Roman collar chafes. On the monitor, the peaks and valleys of her failing heart. May I give you communion, I ask her. And she says, would that mean I'd have to come back to the church? No, I say, no. It will be our little secret. I go to visit our old sacristan, who always used to dress to the nines, tweed skirts, silver hair just so. But now she has lost her mind. She is demented. And I go over to the assisted care facility to bring her communion, carrying the consecrated host in a small silver pyx. She welcomes me formally. Won't you please sit, she says. Then calmly peels off her house dress over her head like a girl, right there in front of me, and stands before her closet in her slip, deciding what to wear. I had brought Christ into that room. She knew she had to change. So I'd like you to take out the free writing. And again, if you didn't bring your free writing and follow the example of the instructions, you are a bad person and you just have to sit there and we will shun you. I'm looking right at you. I'm just saying. Okay, all right. I want you to read through the sentences that you underlined. There should be a dozen or so sentences, maybe more, maybe less. And I want you, without thinking about it too much, to mark somehow, to put a star or a check by what seem to be the five best sentences or the sentences that stand out the most. I'd like them to be from different free writes. They don't have to be related to each other, just the five sentences at this moment that seem to be in boldface, that seem to have an extra energy or authority. So read through and somehow mark five of those sentences from at least two different free writes. And again, don't think too much about this. Just do it quickly and intuitively. When in doubt, lower your standards. This is Caravaggio's painting, The Call of Matthew. It's just magnificent. It's in the Matthew Chapel, the Matthean Chapel in the Church of San Luigi in Rome. God, I love that the Call of Matthew, or the inspiration of Matthew, is right in the middle, the one with the angel and he's writing. This is on the left, and it's about as big as the screen, maybe bigger. This is a little shadowy, but there's Jesus and Peter. You can kind of see the halo there, but part of what I love about this is that it's a little hard to see. I also love the window, shaped like a cross. The light coming from somewhere we're not sure where. And this is Matthew, and he's counting money. He's kind of, and it's a little clear, is he pointing to him or is he pointing to somebody else? You can't tell, but these guys aren't paying attention at all. How can we not pay attention when God is calling us? If only Jesus would come and walk into a room, then we'd know what to do. Well, there he is, and he's pointing, and these guys aren't even paying attention. But then Matthew, you can't tell this either. He's still got one of his hands on the money. there's a quote here, if you jump a little bit. It's from the poet Richard Hugo, contemporary American poet. He taught at the University of Montana for many years, although he wasn't really at the University of Montana. He was at the White Horse Tavern, where people came to talk to him. Very fine poet, and he has a book called Triggering Town that I like very much. This is about poetry. Not about the religious life directly, but I don't know what the difference is, finally. Don't be afraid to jump ahead, he says, talking about poetry. Make the subject of the next sentence different from the subject you just put down, which is the opposite of what we're taught when we're taught to write essays, right? But part of what I'm suggesting is life isn't an essay most of the time, it's a poem. It is impossible, but here's what he says, and he's talking about it on a psychological, intuitive, creative level. I think it's true for us in a spiritual level. It is impossible to write meaningless sequences, he says. What's the relationship between the three little parables from my own life that I mean, we have to see our lives as parables, as poems. And what's the relationship between those three, the blessing of the bathroom and the old woman in ICU and the woman changing in front of me? Well, I'm not sure exactly. You know, what's interesting about Scripture, the Gospels, for example, is that they're redacted. Redaction is editing, not redacted as in, you know, the CIA redacting a text and leaving things out, although that's not unrelated. It's that we have here this scene. Don't you get this sometimes when you hear the Gospel read at Mass? You know, there's this moment, and then boom, how come that one followed? It's redacted together. It's like a mosaic. It's like a collage without the spaces. There are jumps there. It does make sense. I mean, there is a structure underneath. The sequences are not meaningless, but they're not obvious. They tease us into thought. There's a gap to fill. Then Hugo says this, in a sense, the next thing always belongs. I love that phrase. I use it as a title of a book of my poems. The next thing always belongs. It doesn't seem like it does. Like, whoa, where did that come from? But somehow it follows. It's to change our notion of order. In the world of imagination, all things belong. And then he says this very interesting thing. If you take that on faith, you may be foolish, which sounds like St. Paul. And as far as I know, Richard Hugo never talked about faith directly. I have no idea what his tradition was. But foolish like a trout. Not quite sure what that means. But I mean, I think, again, I remember I told you there was this Pew Charitable Trust survey of college teachers and English teachers. Should high school English teachers teach the Bible so that students could better understand literature in college? Because literature makes so many references to the Bible. And my response is, it's the other way around. We should be studying poetry so we can understand the Bible. And why is that? Because for us, everything coheres in Christ. I don't make the order. God makes the order. Those gaps are not meaningless for us. He is himself before all things, and in him all things hold together. That's Colossians. It's in Christ that things hold together. Say, oh Lord, here's this and here's that. Please take it from me. A plan for the fullness of time to gather all things up in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Everything is reconciled and made sense in him, not in us. Okay, could you take those five sentences that you've written, and I would like you to copy them onto a separate sheet of paper in a quick order. It doesn't matter. They can be in the order in which they appear. But I'd like them to be in the form of a list. So here's the first sentence. You just write it out. And then you skip a line and you write the next sentence. And you write the next sentence, and the next sentence, and the next sentence. So I just want you to write those five sentences in whatever quick order they appear in. And copy them out. Doggone it. Copy them out on a separate sheet of paper somehow. Be a little awkward, but I wish we had a little bit more time. I feel like I have to rush you a little bit, and I'd rather not. I love this. This is Brother Claude. Some of you know this. It's an icon in the crypt at Mount Angel. It's one of my favorite things in the world. It's the dream of Joseph. You know, Joseph asleep in what could be a rose petal, maybe a uterus, a womb. And the angel, you know, the cosmic space is coming down to an itty-bitty living space in his head, in his heart. And when he's asleep, You think, well, how come there aren't any epiphanies anymore, theophanies, experiences of God? And you look at Scripture, so many of the important moments of God's revelation happen in dreams. When we're deeper than the level of our conscious mind. This is from Augustine's Confessions. I have a, he calls these drops of time, drops of time. This is from the Confessions. That all of us in our ordinary experience, he's not writing the Confessions because, you know, hey, I'm St. Augustine. I'm an ordinary person and I want to share with you my ordinary life because God was calling me through my sinfulness and also through my joy. And this is the conversion moment, which takes place in a garden. All of the Confessions is in some ways a meditation on, a reflection on the book of Genesis, first few chapters of Genesis, the creation story. And part of his point is, I mean, he's doing Lectio Divina, really. He's saying, wait, I'm reading this in light of my own experience. His fall happens when he steals pears in a garden, and his redemption happens in a garden. I think this is in Milan. I suddenly can't remember where it is. And he's spent most of his adult life studying philosophy and theology and trying with great intensity to understand faith and understand religious experience rationally. And he very much celebrates the power of reason, but ultimately it only gets him so far. And he has all these inner struggles, and to the point that he is weeping. He throws himself down on the ground, and physically he just throws himself down. When does God appear to us? Sometimes when, and maybe most often when we've broken down. Now there was a garden attached to our lodging, and to this garden the tumult of my heart had driven me. I flung myself down somewhere under a fig tree. He's not making this up. You know, there are metaphors in our lives. There are metaphors in your life. All these images that we see in Scripture, those are archetypal. They're ways of drawing on a common set of interior images and exterior images. Rising from a chair. Suddenly a voice reaches my ears from a nearby house. It is the voice of a boy or a girl. I don't know which. So that sense of not, I mean, he's kind of being radically empirical. I'm just going to describe what happened. And I'm not really sure if it was the voice of a boy or a girl. And in a kind of sing-song, the words are constantly repeated. Take it and read it. Take it and read it. Very, very famous moment in Western culture. And notice it's the voice of children playing, maybe on a slip and slide. Or it's like Ring Around the Rosie, Pocket Full of Posies or something. It's a nursery rhyme that he hears. So here he is, this you know, there's the childhood level of faith in Fowler's scheme. But then this higher level of faith you might think of as a second naivete or a higher innocence. And that's about where Augustine is right now. He's right on the verge. I'm Augustine. He was a very famous influential professor of rhetoric, which in the 4th century was a big deal. It's not so much anymore. Being a professor of rhetoric myself, I can tell you. When I walk down the street, people don't say, are you Chris Anderson, the professor of rhetoric? Yeah. But in Augustine's time, he was a rock star. He was hugely successful. But the more he succeeded in the eyes of the world, the less he succeeded. His interior life was a mess. But finally, here he is. In great humility, in helplessness, and he hears children playing, and that's the moment. At once my face changed, and I began to think carefully of whether the singing of words like these came at any kind of game which children play, and I couldn't remember that I had ever heard anything like it before. I checked the force of my tears, so he comes to his senses, like the prodigal son, and rose to my feet. He rose to his feet, rose. Love is arising from a chair. Being quite certain, now here's, I italicize this, that I must interpret this is a divine command. Now I think people hear voices. St. Teresa of Calcutta heard a voice. Sometimes people hear voices, and all praise for when you hear voices. Well, depends. But in certain cases, it's great to hear the voice of God. But most of us don't in that way. And Augustine is one of them. Augustine. Saint Augustine is one of them. He doesn't say, I heard the voice of God say, Augustine, do this. No, he heard the voice of children. He wasn't even sure whether what they were saying exactly. He heard it as take and read. It might have been a misreading. When I was a kid, we lived in Malta, Montana. And I walked, it was a little tiny town. And I remember walking down the street, the main street, there were like 4 or 5 bars. And I looked at the door on the bar, and I thought it said no mirrors allowed. No mirrors allowed, not no minors allowed. And for years and years, I never thought about it. But it makes a sort of sense. Or you know the song On Top of Old Smoky? I lost my poor lover for courting too slow. For years I thought that was for recording too slow. Which makes a kind of sense. And it's the same with Augustine. But he knows that he chooses to interpret. That's the moment. We all have moments like this. But as Christians, we interpret them. We make a leap of faith at this moment. We interpret them as God speaking. And it was a command to go pick up a Bible and to open it up and to see what he finds as applying to his life. Now, this passage I have right after this, it really appears before this moment. In a little earlier chapter, but I've kind of redacted it myself, stitched it together here. What he was trying to do, he says, is I wanted to be just as certain about things which I could not see as I was certain that 7 and 3 make 10. For von Hugel, it was, I don't know, 2 plus 2 equals 4, I can't remember, but it was numbers there, right? From now on, however, now this is interesting, he was attracted to a faith called Manichaeanism. Barbara Manatee. I saw manatees recently in Cincinnati Zoo, these huge animals. Anyway, Manichaeanism is kind of a dualistic approach, which he liked because it was very scientific in an odd way. Absolutely certain there's a dark side of the force and there's a light side of the force. It's spiritual warfare. It's very satisfying. Got it all figured out, except it didn't work finally. And so he says, from now on, however, I began to prefer the Catholic faith in requiring belief in what was not demonstrated. I felt that the Catholic faith showed more modesty and more honesty than did the others who made rash promises of certain knowledge. When I teach the literature Western Civ and I put Christianity on the board and ask people just free associate, what words do you come up with? Judgmental, certain, authoritarian, dominating, you know, the usual things. We could do it too. In fact, we have been doing it. What does Augustine say? I'm not saying Augustine's the only voice in the tradition, but he's, you know, kind of a big gun. And he says, because it didn't promise certainty. And then he says this a little bit later on. So I was both confounded and converted. The more confused he got, the more converted he was. Why did you become Catholic? Because I was confused. I no longer, but then he says this, and maybe this is the important point, because as contemporary people, conditioned as we are by the things that condition us, we tend to think the opposite of certainty is uncertainty. And that's not it. There are different kinds of knowledge here. I no longer desired to be more certain of you, only to stand more firmly in you. Okay, could you take those 5 sentences, and I want you to look at them, and just by drawing arrows and so on, I want you to see if you want to change the order at all. Maybe this order, I want you to assume that these 5 sentences, even if they don't, I want you to assume that they somehow make sense in relationship to each other. That somehow or other these are the 5 sentences, the 5 lines of a poem, and that they all hold together. And so maybe you want to put it in a different order. And also at this point, I want you to very lightly edit. You know, if you need to change a word here or there to make it fit better, but don't do too much. So don't copy it out. Don't just kind of make this your rough edited, played with copy, okay? Assuming they make sense somehow together, even if they don't. And I notice that a number of you are not changing anything, and that's okay too. I mean, maybe the order you put it down in was the order. Don't think about it too much. Okay? While you're playing with that a little bit, and again, I'm sorry to have to listen to me while you're working on this, but go ahead and work on this. I'm concerned about time because I really want you to do some sharing here. Another quote from Richard Hugo after the little asterisks here. Again, I'm collaging, right? I'm throwing out pieces and emphasizing certain ideas, trying to pull things apart a little bit and then having you leap with me and fill in the gaps. This is from Richard Hugo, and I think this applies to prayer too. My point isn't to try to teach writing. I just think that there are interesting analogs in writing to prayer. That's what I'm trying to say. A lifetime of writing is a slow, accumulative way of accepting one's life as valid. I think we're hesitant to write about ourselves or talk about ourselves because it seems self-indulgent, and it can be, of course. It's like anything else, you can do it in ways that are selfish or not. But a lifetime of writing, if you journal or whatever, is a way of accepting your life as valid. When you write, you are momentarily telling the world and yourself that neither of you need any reason to be but the one you had all along. The sin in the garden wasn't that they were naked, it was that they were ashamed to be naked. This is one of my favorite poems. It's by Kalen Hott. God says yes to me. I asked God if it was okay to be melodramatic, and she said yes. I asked her if it was okay to be short, and she said it sure is. I asked her if I could wear nail polish or not wear nail polish. And she said, honey, she calls me that sometimes. She said, you can do just exactly what you want to. Thanks, God, I said. And is it even okay if I don't paragraph my letters? Sweet cakes, God said. Who knows where she picked that up? What I'm telling you is, yes, yes, yes. Almost everybody, Peter Elbow says, imposes a massive and complicated series of editings between the time words start to be born into consciousness and when they finally come off the end of the pencil onto the page. This is partly because schooling makes us obsessed with the mistakes we make in writing. But it's not just mistakes or bad writing we edit as we write. We also edit unacceptable thoughts and feelings. Editing in itself is not the problem. The problem is that editing goes on at the same time as producing. You've got to fall asleep first. The editor is constantly looking over the shoulder of the producer and fiddling with what he's doing while in the middle of trying to do it. I'm convinced that the voice of the devil is the voice that says, that's stupid, or you're stupid, or you can't say that, or that's wrong, or that's not good enough. That is never the voice of God. And this habit of compulsive, premature editing doesn't just make writing hard, it also makes writing dead. Your voice is damped out by all the interruptions, changes, and hesitations between the consciousness and the page. In your natural way of producing words, there is a sound, a texture, a rhythm, a voice, which is the main source of power in your writing. Maybe you don't like your voice, and I think maybe most of us don't. I think that's behind almost everything we choose that hurts us, is that we don't like our own voice. But it's the only voice you've got, Peter Elbow says. You better get back into it. Okay. Here's what I want you to do now. I want you to give this, we're going to call it a poem. I want you to give it a title. And it's cheating to say untitled. Now, one trick that a lot of poets use is they take a line or a phrase or a word from the poem and use it as the title. Another thing you can do is put something at the top that has no apparent relationship to the poem. I like doing that. Or you can just, you know, say, you know, 10 a.m. in whatever the name of this building is. Or be working on a clean copy if you want. Depends on how much you revised. I sometimes revise poems. I'm not exaggerating. I bet Abbot Jeremy is the same 100 times. I'm not kidding. They get worse and worse each time, but I still do it. I'm going to ask some of you to share these if you kind of think about that if you're ready to share. maybe whatever seems to be so, we should speak so from our souls, never afraid. Light when it comes, dark when it goes away. That's William Stafford. Here's a text I got from a parishioner in that spirit. I am troubled, uncertain, peaceful, happy. Now you've got it, my young Padawan. Maybe it's okay to be a mess. It's a journal entry from a parishioner. I'm going to skip this poem of mine because I'm interested in time here, and I already shared a couple of pieces of writing from the book. I want to go to this on my page 5. It's this little quotation from Ursula Le Guin, the great, great Ursula Le Guin. Do you know Ursula Le Guin? The Oregon writer, the Portland writer, you should be reading her at all times. She's an extremely principled atheist. She hates organized religion. She hates it. Most of her books are about that in some way or another. I just revere her. I've had lunch with her twice, not to brag. And I was sitting next to her husband, and I just gushed. I made a total fool out of myself. And he could tell that I had. And he leaned over and said, "Don't worry, she loves it." She is a fabulous writer. And if you were to read anything, I would recommend you read the young adult trilogy. It's now actually 5 books, but it started as a trilogy called the Earth-Sea Trilogy. It is fabulous. The Earth-Sea Trilogy. Both C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien thought that fairy tales were for adults. That what we need to do is steal past what he calls the dragons of reason. Lewis, part of the conversion, his experience was to realize that, and Tolkien helped him to see this, Tolkien who is Catholic, that he needed to think about Scripture in a more elfish way. That whenever he got to Scripture, Lewis, before he came back to the church, he got all empirical and historical and started asking questions. But when he read the same stories in classical literature or in fiction, he was completely open to them and moved by them. And Tolkien said, read the stories in Scripture the same way you read the other stories, with this important difference, that these stories are true. And so they both decided, they formed a group called the Inklings, actually it had been going for a while, and they started writing science fiction and fantasy exactly so that they could kind of revitalize the imagination of the reader, so they could return to Scripture and see them not, you know, as stained glass. He says, look, people read Scripture like going to the dentist, you know, or something, going to the doctor. He said, no, you want to experience in its real potency. And that's what a fairy tale is for. And I think that's what this does. Well, here in this scene from the farthest shore, there's a wizard, a man, a magician, a wizard, who is in the process of becoming a full person. And he's leading a young man who's going to be a king, who is younger than he is. So Sparrowhawk is about our age, and this young man is you know, further back in the path. And so this man's name is Arryn. Sparrowhawk reached out and took his hand in a hard grass, so that both by eye and by flesh they touched. He said Arryn's true name, which he had never spoken, Lebanon, in this world, your true name is secret and it's the most important thing about you. Again he said it, Lebanon, this is, and thou art. There is no safety and there is no net. Sorry, that's a typo. Lebanon, this is, and thou art. There is no safety and there is no net. The word must be heard in silence. There must be darkness to see the stars. The dance is always danced above the hollow place, above the terrible abyss. That's it. God, that's just so beautiful. You're reading this fantasy story and thinking you're just going along this, and boom, there it is. You don't have your defenses up, and it enters into you. This quote from Daniel was the canticle in morning prayer, a long litany. And part of it is, nights and days bless the Lord. Light and darkness bless the Lord. What if Scripture really means that? Or Jean-Pierre de Caussade, accept everything and let him act. So Is there anybody who would be willing to read their poem? Or if you're shy about reading, to have me read it aloud for you, or somebody else read it aloud for you? I'd like to hear these. What I'd really like is to put them on a document camera, but we don't have that. Sir? Sir? Were you volunteering?
Yeah, I'll start us out.
Would stand up?
Sure.
Thank you. Give it the title.
I titled mine Sea Breeze.
Good.
He is natural, labeled as if to tell us something we didn't inherently know. God is nature. He is with the warm, salty breeze, the coarse sand cleansing my feet.
Nice. See? Somebody else. You want me to read it? Oh, excuse me. Thank you. Reflections of light and darkness. I come with an open heart, open mind, open eyes, and open ears. I offer myself fully. I fell so hard into despair, letting go of my dignity. Shut out the light and go into the darkness. Give it time and be. Breathe deep, close your eyes and be. I was loved, could love and be loved. For this I am thankful. This is where I am called to be. There are no meaningless sequences. Please. Please. Thank you.
Pedaling. And I am back on my Pink Panther bike, singing at the top of my lungs, pedaling. And I fall again and again and again. And we sit and listen to her recorded voice, her voice we know we would not hear again. And I fall again and again, and it's okay. And I move as if in water, in calm, wrapped in slow moving water, as if I knew what was coming, what I was moving toward.
Wow. Please. Morning joy.
Darkness, deepness, going inward to go out. Not just love for a partial viewing. Like a waltz, a dance that we all know the movements to, bringing joy. I mainly remember the gifts of that time. Time to breathe, move through rituals, be alone in my thoughts, dreams, intentions, prayers. But never truly alone.
Thank you. Yeah, please. Yeah, please. Could you stand up? Could you stand up?
Okay. I'll just read a portion because I'm kind of following it.
Okay.
From the second day that we did.
Okay.
With five, I competed with a boy, jumping off ledges, climbing high into fir trees, gloriously floating up there until I looked down. My triumph was a stupid, dangerous trick.
Good title would be Stupid, Dangerous Trick. Yeah, please.
Why I am confused. He has much evil, but can also be good. I'm sure that I'm right. I know for certain what I am doing. To this day, it remains a mystery. It is good that I'm here.
You notice how in a lot of these sort of leaps, I don't know what's going on, but I'm certain of what I'm doing. I mean, in a way, that's contradictory, and in another way, it's absolutely not. It's that leap. It's like, my God, why have you forsaken me? Yet I believe. Or, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I mean, it's Jesus on the cross. Jesus risen. Yeah, please.
Change. I was folding laundry in the log house. It was a pretty spring day with light everywhere. I didn't think clearly. I remember going home, going to bed, and being inconsolable. Thank God for all my experiences.
Yeah. Please.
Footnote, one of my sentences is quoting Chris, quoting someone else. Because it resonated as we started our free ride.
Sure.
I must embrace and revel in the light of summer. The experience of the night sky of the Grand Canyon was awe-inspiring. I am constantly falling short of who God calls me to be, which is good because it brings Jesus into the room.
Hmm. What was the title of that?
Very good and good enough.
Yeah, please.
At that moment, on those old stone steps, I tripped over my own sandals abruptly and fell down the stairs. And it hurt. And everybody around me was speaking to me, concerned, in a language I could not understand. I thought God was rude to interrupt my reverie in such a way. But little did I know that God had plenty of other greater falls in store for me, and many other comforters speaking to me in foreign tongues, and with strange methods, and that watching a leaf fall in a canal north of the French Pyrenees, a sentence would come fully formed: "You will fall in grace."
Barbara.
Together, the air is fresh, the angels are invisible, and their wings are silent. Our children's smiles cover a multitude of sins. Love and hate, ties and separation, dreams and illusions. We walk gingerly together, hoping that not all becomes lost.
Wild Geese by Mary Oliver. We started with Mary Oliver. And I'd like to end with Mary Oliver. Your poems, my poems, the poems of our lives, the parables of our lives, all of us together. You do not have to be good. You do not have to walk on your knees for 100 miles through the desert repenting. You only have to let the soft animal of your body love what it loves. Tell me about despair, yours, and I will tell you mine. Meanwhile, the world goes on. Meanwhile, the sun and the clear pebbles of the rain are moving across the landscapes, over the prairies and the deep trees, the mountains and the rivers. Meanwhile, the wild geese, high in the clean blue air, are heading home again. Whoever you are, no matter how lonely, the world offers itself to your imagination, calls to you like the wild geese, harsh and exciting, over and over announcing your place in the family of things. So thank you very much.